if you would turn to Psalm 8. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? For you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and birds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swarm the paths of the sea. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. You may be seated. One of the principles that I have practice in my short preaching career is that if you cannot say it any better than the commentators, then just quote him and give credit where credit is due. So I will begin tonight by quoting R.C. Sproul's description of this psalm, where he says, he points out that the subject of this creation hymn is the majesty of God as revealed in the created order and the majesty of humanity, God's supreme creation. Although we have 8 verses here, compared to some other psalms that have 8 verses, this is a relatively short psalm. Because the way I break it down, in disagreement with some of my esteemed and well-loved commentators, I have this psalm broken down in 2 parts. One concerning God and one concerning man. Reflection on God and reflection on man. Reflection on God is broken up in 2 parts, verses 1 and 2, and then the psalm returns to reflecting on God again after he has reflected on man. The psalmist begins by declaring, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From what follows in verse 3, it is not a stretch to imagine that David the shepherd is probably in the field at night tending his father's sheep and looking up into a clear star-filled sky and wonder at the majesty and glory of God's creation. It is clear that as he ponders the wonders of the constellations, he sees God's name written all over it. Hence he exclaims, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. He sees the beauty of God's creation in the heavens and remembers how magnificent is the name of the Lord. It is clear that he ponders the wonders of God in relation to his name. His response to the wonder is he as he witnesses and worships God. He calls on the name of Yahweh, the personal covenantal name of God, the one he gave to Israel, his people. I am that I am. I am Yahweh. And so he worships. In calling on God and wandering at his creation, he can do nothing but worship him. Notice that David here acknowledges that Yahweh is his Lord, his God, who is worthy of worship. Contrast it, if you may, to the response to that of unregenerate men who look into the heavens, and instead of seeing God's handiwork, what do they see? They see evolution. They look for every explanation for the world's existence except to the Creator, the source of all things visible and invisible. They come up with all kinds of schemes as to why this world exists. Some of them are so wacky that if you follow it to its what's the word I'm looking for? Its extent, its origin. For instance, the amoeba, okay, it's a single cell, and so it produces into other cells and evolves into fish and reptile and eventually man. But where did the amoeba come from? Who created the amoeba? Or the Big Bang? Who caused the Big Bang? There has to be a first cause, right? Regardless of how far back you go, there has to be a first cause. But man refuses to acknowledge the one truth about creation is that God is the creator. Paul tells us in Romans 1:18 through 20 that the wrath of God is being poured out on ungodly men and women who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So they refuse to acknowledge God, even though it's as plain as day. One of the favorite part of nature that my wife loves to enjoy is the sunset, with all the colors and glows. And sometimes we'd be driving along the road and she would say, "Look at that." And I said, "I can't look at that." You're missing the beauty. My favorite part of the sun is not its setting, but its rising. I remember when I used to work downtown and I had to wake up early, which I don't do anymore, thank God. And as I would get up on that overpass from 295 on to 95, and you get to the crest, I mean, as you're going up, you can see the glow. And as you get to the crest of that overpass, there's a big golden ball, as if you could just reach out and touch it. It's plain to us. Who made all that? And like the psalmist, at night when you look into the skies, and the wonder of the constellations. Who made all that? We'll sing later on, "How Great Thou Art." And there's a verse in there that talks about wandering through the woods. As many of you who have been to places like Colorado, upstate New York, Switzerland, and other beautiful places, and see the mountains and the grandeur of God's creation, how could you not see God in all of that? It is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, and yet they refuse. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We have no excuse. We especially have no excuse, because not only has God revealed his person, his wonder in creation, he has also revealed it to us in his Son and in his Word. And it's plain to us in nature, it's plain to us in the Scriptures, it's plain to us in the Son of God. It's plain in the Scriptures because the Scripture speaks very often about the creation. In fact, the very first sentence in the very first book of the Bible, we read, "In the beginning, God." And you could just really stop there. In the beginning, God. And everything flows from that. But it goes on to say, in the beginning, God created. And you could stop there too. But the Word of God gets more specific. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How much more complete can that be? We also see echoes of this in John 1:1-3. Where it says, in the beginning was the Word, meaning Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God in the beginning. And the Word was God in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. How much plainer can that get? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul declares in Colossians 1:16-17, where he says, "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, that he is before all things, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That is why unregenerate men are without excuse. Because God has made it plain, not only in nature, but in his Word. And no one can say that they don't know. No one can say that they have not seen. And God has given us a mind to comprehend because he wants us to know. Right? So, I mean, I don't care which bookstore you go into. If you're really interested, you can find the Bible. You can find the scriptures. And since God has made it plain to us in nature, it should prompt us to want to know more. But unregenerate men don't want to know more. But regardless of whether unregenerate men acknowledge it, the truth remains that God is creator of the universe. It is evident in nature, and it is revealed in the scripture. We also read that from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemy, to silence the foe and the avenger. Now remember that the psalmist is writing this in the context of having observed nature and seeing God in it. Have you ever taken your kid out to a natural park? Do they even ask you who made that? It's instinctive in them. Do you ever call your child to pray and he resists, asking you, to whom am I praying? It's instinctive in that child's being that there is a higher being, higher than mommy and daddy. And so even the children will sing God's praise in creation. The enemies of God may attempt to silence those who would praise God for his work of creation. But even children and infants understand that there is a God who created the universe and will sing his praises. We see in Matthew 21, where the chief priests and scribes complained that children were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. They complained to Jesus to stop them. Don't you hear what these kids are saying? What they're singing? And Jesus' response is by quoting this section of the 8th Psalm, when he says, have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? He's referring back to Psalm 8. So even the children understand that there is a creator who made these hands and these feet. Isn't there a children's song about these hands? I forget. Anybody remember? Am I thinking of something else? Anyway, Calvin points out in his Institutes that no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves. On the other hand, he says, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplating the face of God. And so it is with the psalmist. For as David contemplates the wonders of God's creation, and worships the Creator, his thoughts turn to, his thoughts immediately turn to man, the crowning creation of God. See, as he thinks about God's creation and the wonders of God's creation, he immediately thinks about himself, about man. And he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have made, which you have set in place, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? No doubt as David gazes into the vast expanse of what he can see of the universe, he suddenly becomes a mere speck. Because as he looks at the wonder and grandeur of what God has created and considers himself, he's like a mere speck in the universe. Have you ever seen a picture of the earth taken from in a spaceship, and you look down, what's the one thing you don't see? Man. In fact, if you were to be in a spaceship that lifts off, and if there were a crowd of people around you as you go up, man would start to diminish, until he becomes a mere dot, until he becomes invisible, as it were. And so this is probably how David felt when he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Why would a God who created all this even be concerned about such a seemingly insignificant speck in his creation? David realizes that it is God who supplies his needs and cares for him, because he says, why would God care for me? He recognizes that he does. His question is only why. He recognizes that all that he has comes from God, that he cares for him. And so it rings a tone of gratitude. It's as if he would say, I don't know why you care for me, but I sure thank you, because you are such a great God that you would even think to care for me, the speck that I seem to be. Unregenerate man beats his chest with pride that he is able to, on his own ability, provide for himself, to care for his own needs. Of course, not realizing that his physical strength and mental capacity are a gift from God. But it is true that he does not, but is it true that he really does not realize that what he has is from God? Is it true that he doesn't realize it, or is it true because he refuses to acknowledge it? Or is he just, like Paul says, refusing to acknowledge that God has provided for him? Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, as David moves from his gaze into the heavens to survey his surroundings, he begins to realize that he's not just a speck not just a speck of dust in God's creation. He does have a place of significance. Maybe here he remembers what he read in the Torah about the creation narrative and will instill in wonderment, he declares, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." So you see, he's not a speck anymore. He's not a speck of dust anymore. He's God creation crowned with, made a little lower than the beings and crowned, heavenly beings and crowned with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and flesh, and fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Here David is giving a summary. What is he giving a summary of? You made him ruler over the works of your hands. What is he giving a summary of? He's giving a summary of the creation mandate recorded in Genesis 1, 28 through 30. Notice also that in reflecting on the fact that God has made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, David is acknowledging that he has been made in the image of God, made to reflect God's glory and his honor. So you see, as he contemplates God and the wonders of his creation, he recognizes that he is part of this creation, a very important and significant part of God's creation, because God has crowned him with glory and honor to reflect God's glory. God has made him in his image and has given him a mandate to rule over the earth in his place, in his stead. He is God's husbandman, as it were, to take care of his creation, made in the image of God, to reflect God's glory. But sin has marred God's image in man, and he has strayed from the creation mandate. Man is now bent not only on destroying himself, but everything around him. Man is bent on destroying himself in wars, in genocide, suicide, murder. He's bent on destroying God's earth and not properly caring for it. We do have a responsibility to take care of this earth, this world in which God has placed us. Sometimes we scream at the environmentalist and conservationist who purport to be taking care of the earth. But you see, unless the image of God has been restored or enlightened in man, his efforts to conserve and preserve the earth is really nothing but really leads to destruction if you come to think of it. Think of all the things that the environmentalists and conservationists want to do. They emphasize things that ultimately destroys some part of God's creation. They seem to preserve animals rather than men. Animals are more important than men. In fact, men should not eat the food that God has given him to eat anymore, because we have to conserve on those things. In fact, I'm thinking of an adjective for her, but I won't. Want to get rid of cows, because cows are their flatulence is destroying the ozone. So now you get rid of cows that God has created and provided for man's use. And so what do you do when you get rid of animals like that? So, unregenerate men will never really obey God's mandate the way he wants them to obey it. Only we who are God's people, who understands God's creation, can really have dominion over the earth as God would have us. And the question we need to ask ourselves tonight is, are we really reflecting God's glory, reflecting God's honor? Are we obeying the creation mandate? And what are we doing? If not, what are we doing about it? Now, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verses 6 and 9, uses portions of this psalm as applying to the Messiah, the second Adam, who came to make all things new. He says, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And he goes on to say, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, for you and me. See, the writer of Hebrews is applying portions of the psalm to Jesus Christ, who has come to make all things new, including you and me. He's come to make us new. And so by doing so, he has come to restore in us that image of God that has been tarnished by sin. We are now a new creation in Christ. And God has left us here to put things right, to put everything under our feet as we rule on his behalf in his kingdom. The psalmist ends with another exclamation of God's wonder when he looks at God's creation, wonders at God's majesty in creation, considers himself as insignificant but yet significant because he has been made in the image of God, he thinks about all this. And he can only say at the end, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You are a wonder. Your works are beyond my comprehension. How majestic is your name in all of the earth. Amen.